Well, that is certainly a very appropriate song, considering what we're going to be looking at this evening. We're going to be talking tonight, begin talking, about the glories of heaven. We have been looking the past several weeks at the New Jerusalem. And then last week in our study together, we focused on the bride of Christ. And we made it very clear who this bride will be. The bride of Christ will be made up not of those churches that men refer to as churches, but it will be made up of those churches that God says are churches. And of course, the churches that God claims as His own are those churches that in their faith and in their practice are in what we call the baseline. In other words, they are following the biblical teachings, the biblical principles laid down in the book of Acts and in the church epistles. And those are the churches that will make up the bride of Christ. And so we saw the bride of Christ. And then and then we want to continue now our study of heaven and our eternal future as children of God by noticing the glories of heaven. And I want us to begin by noticing, first of all, the blessing. The blessing. There are a couple of things that we should mention here. We have already noted in our previous messages that in the New Jerusalem there will be no more pain. Remember, we mentioned that, no more pain. There'll be no more crying in that place. Be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more death. The question is, why will there be those things no more? Why will those things no longer be a part of our reality in eternity? And in answering that question, there are two key points that I want us to think about as we consider the blessing of heaven. First of all, letter A, I want us to notice the cause of the curse. The cause of the curse. You remember that on the final day of creation, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 31, the Lord God is looking over all of the things that He has made. And as He looks over all of the creation that He has made, the Bible says that He gave an evaluation of it all. Here's what He said. God saw that everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very, not just good, it was very good.
Excellent.
Everything He had made. I'm preaching this message. Everything He had made, it was excellent. Perfect. Very good. Very good. How long did that goodness last? How long did it last? How long was it before Satan came on the scene in Genesis chapter 3 with his temptation? The Bible doesn't tell us. Personally, I don't think it was very long. I think it was a short-lived perfection. But in Genesis chapter 3, Satan came on the scene with his temptation, and you remember, as a result of the temptation, man made his choice. He made his choice to ignore God's command. He made his choice to rebel against God's command. And he chose to listen to and to obey Satan instead of God. Man made his choice. And because of that, we find three things took place. Because of man's rebellion, because of man's sin, we find, first of all, that there was God's curse on the serpent. There was God's curse on the serpent, the one that Satan had used to bring the temptation. There was a curse on the serpent. Now we know from our study of their skeletal remains that at some time in the past, we are told, snakes actually had legs. Have you ever heard that before? Yeah. We're told that sometime in the past, as they've studied the skeletal remains of snakes, that there was a time when snakes had legs. In fact, in the Journal of Vertebrate Paleontology, it is said that snakes evolved, I'm quoting them, don't go out and say I believe in evolution, okay? I'm quoting some other idiot. But it is said that snakes evolved from a lizard that either burrowed on land or swam in the ocean. But since the legs were not really needed for burrowing or for swimming, the snake, as it evolved through the centuries, eventually just kind of lost its legs. Didn't have a leg to stand on. Well, that's a lie, of course. That's a lie. But the truth is found in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, verse number 14, God is speaking to the serpent. And here's the curse that God placed on the serpent. Verse number 14, God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go." Before this, he didn't do that. Before this, he didn't crawl on his belly. Had legs. But now, because of the curse, God said, no more legs. Now you're going to crawl on your belly. "On your belly yet thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." And from that day until this, because of the curse, every snake that you've ever seen did what? He crawled on his belly, right? And what did he do with his tongue? He tasted the dust particles in the air with his tongue and his Jacobson organ. It's been that way ever since the curse. So we see God's curse on the serpent. Number two, we see God's curse on the woman. She had a curse placed on her because she listened to the serpent. She listened to the serpent. Heeded what he had to say. And so on the woman there is a curse that is given in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. Chapter 3, verse 16, "Unto the woman he said," and here's the curse, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Because of the curse that was placed upon the woman, there are four things that we find related here to the woman. First of all, there is sorrow in conceiving a child. In other words, all the elements that women go through in order to be suitable for bringing forth children, monthly cycles, I've never had one, but I've never talked to a woman who said she enjoyed it. It's a curse. It's a curse. And sorrow is going to be your conception. There's also sorrow in the carrying of the child. The pregnancy period. Very uncomfortable. While there is the excitement of giving birth to a child, yet there's also the misery of carrying this alien life form. Right? Yeah. My wife always said, "I can't wait to be delivered." She meant it literally. Yeah, it's part of the curse. Part of the curse. There's the sorrow in the delivering of the child, the pain of childbirth. The pain of childbirth. And then there is the sorrow in the home relationship. Now, I know in this modern day, this is not politically correct, but it certainly is biblically correct. It's biblically correct. The woman was placed under the authority, placed under the rule of the husband, and that is a sorrowful thing. Because many times men are not the kind of spiritual leaders and the spiritual husbands they ought to be in the home. And that's a source of sorrow. It's a source of sorrow for the wife. But that's part of the curse. She is under the authority of her husband. Under the authority of her husband. So there's God's curse on the serpent, there is God's curse on the woman, and then there's also God's curse upon the man. Man was cursed because he followed his wife instead of following God. He followed his wife instead of following God. Notice in verse 17 down to verse number 19, God said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Because you did that." Now listen to what he said. "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." You see, the curse affected the man. In his labor, before he had the privilege of tittering around in God's garden, it was perfect. Now, because of the curse, tittering around in the garden now becomes hard work. Thorns, thistles. Instead of bringing forth crops that can be enjoyed and eaten, it is a constant battle against weeds. And all of this is going to result in the fact that now man, instead of enjoying his work... Anybody here enjoy your work? Okay, don't answer that. But now instead of enjoying his work, now it is going to be a source of sorrow. And it's going to be by the sweat of his face now that he's going to eat bread. Before he could go to any of the multitude of trees in the garden, freely pick, freely eat, no restrictions except for one. Don't eat that tree. Everything else, it's all yours. Had a guy in Korea one time tell me, he said he believed that men got saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. And I asked him, I said, "Have you never read the Bible?" He said, "Oh yeah, I read the Bible." I said, "Have you ever read over there in the book of Genesis? Man could not keep one commandment. Why do you think you can keep all ten?" Well, he had no answer. But anyway, because man sinned against God, sorrow, hardship, suffering, a curse, not only placed on the man, notice it, it's on the earth too, right? The curse is on the earth too. Death began to reign and the earth began to suffer the consequences of sin right along with the man. That's why the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 8, verse number 22, the Apostle Paul makes this statement. He said, We know that the whole creation, The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. This whole earth is rocking and reeling under the curse of sin. So all the sorrow, all the pain, all the suffering that we see in our world today, many times people want to blame it on God. Now, the truth of the matter is, all of the bad things, the sorrow, the suffering, the pain, the heartaches, tragedies, all of that is the result of man's choice to rebel against God and follow Satan. That's where all these things came from. Part of the curse. It's part of the curse. Then I want you to notice letter B. The lifting of the curse. The lifting of the curse. In that New Jerusalem, that place we've been talking about, in that new heaven, and in that new earth that is to come, the Bible gives a very wonderful statement in Revelation chapter 22, verse number 3. The Bible makes it very simple, very clear. Here's what it says. And there shall be no more curse. No more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. No more curse. What a wonderful place heaven is going to be. No more sin. No more curse. In that glorious place, the words of the old hymn will be absolutely true. Our pain that shall then be over, will sin and sigh no more. Behind us, all of sorrow and naught but joy before. Curse be gone. Be no more curse. That brings us to another question. And that is this. The activity. I think I mentioned this before when we began this series some 10 weeks ago. But many people have the idea that when we get to heaven, we're all going to sit around on a fluffy cloud, wear white robes, play golden harps. I just tell you right now, if that's heaven, that's going to be the most boring place in the world for me. First of all, I can't play a harp. And I don't even like harp music, so there. I mean, you know. But that's not what heaven's going to be like. That's not it at all. That's not what heaven's going to be like. As we look at the scriptures, I believe that we can find seven things. Seven is the number of what? Perfection, right? And I think we can find seven things as we go to the scriptures. Seven activities. Seven activities that will occupy our time in the glorious future that awaits us as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, we're certainly not going to get through all seven of these tonight. I'm going to begin and then we'll finish up next time. But let me begin by noticing letter A as you go along. We will be looking. We will be looking. What am I talking about there? Well, go with me to Revelation chapter 4, verse 2 and verse number 3. In Revelation chapter 2, chapter 3, we find the church age. At the end of the message to the church at Laodicea, we come to chapter 4, verse number 1. There is a trumpet that sounds. John is caught up into heaven, a type of the rapture. And when he arrives in heaven, he begins to describe for us what he saw when he arrived in heaven. The Bible says in verse number 2 that John heard a voice like a trumpet, and immediately, notice what he said, immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So there's a throne, there's somebody sitting on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Now I want you to notice here, the first thing that we will do when we get to heaven is we're going to gather around the throne and we're going to look at somebody who is seated on that throne. We're going to look at this one seated on the throne, and the Bible likens him. The Bible says the one on the throne is like, first of all, a jasper stone. A jasper stone is a stone that is clear. It's like crystal. You hold it up to a light, you can see if there's a flaw. You can see if there's a fault. It's a clear stone. But he's also like a sardine stone. The sardine stone is a stone that is blood red in color. It is blood red in color. In other words, when we get to heaven, the first thing that we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at the one who loved us and died for us so that we might be saved. We're going to be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first occupation that shall be ours when we enter into heaven. Job looked forward to this very thing. Listen to what Job said. Job chapter 19, verse 25 and following. Job said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Now let me just remind you here, it is commonly believed that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It's believed that Job was a contemporary with Abraham, and that Job's book was actually written before Moses came along and wrote the Pentateuch. So it's believed that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. And yet here in the oldest book of the Bible, possibly the first book to ever be written of Holy Scripture, Job says, "I know my Redeemer lives." Boy, what a great way to start, right? "I know my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I'll see him, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes will behold him." That's what Job said. That's what Job was looking forward to. Think of it, we'll have the privilege of looking up into the loving face of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll have the privilege of looking upon the scars of the wounds that he received for us when he died in our place on the cross of Calvary. I mentioned this the other night in our methods of Bible study, but there are some who believe the wounds are all healed up. Some who believe that when Jesus got his glorified body, the wounds are gone and they're not there anymore. I want you to listen to what the Bible says, Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. As John was looking upon the one on the throne, the Bible says, "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb," notice it, "as it had been slain." In other words, the marks of the slaying will be visible. They'll still be seen when we look upon him. A fellow by the name of Randy Alcorn wrote a book called Heaven. Here's what he said. He said, "To see God will be our greatest joy, the joy by which all others will be measured." Greatest joy, see God. John Donne, the Christian poet of centuries ago, he once wrote, "No man ever saw God and lived And yet I shall not live till I see God. Esther Rustoi. Kind of a weird name. I'm not sure where that comes from. But anyway, she's absolutely right when she wrote the words to the chorus or the song, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. It'll be worth it all when we see Christ." Back in 1994, right after we came to Singapore, one of my good friends from Korea, Chuck Doan, died of a brain tumor. And shortly after he died, his mother passed away and also went to heaven. A couple of years later, while we were in the States, I was down in South Florida, went by and saw Mr. Doan, Chuck's dad, and just went by to visit with him for a little bit and wanted to encourage him a little bit. So, you know, we're talking, and I said, "Well, Mr. Doan, I'm sure that Chuck and his mom have had a wonderful time fellowshipping together there in heaven over these past years." And I'll never forget it. Mr. Doan got kind of a wistful look in his eye, and he got real quiet for a minute. And then he made a statement that I'll never forget. He said, "No, I don't think so." Now that kind of shocked me. I thought Chuck loved his mother and his mother, you know, but no, he said, "I don't think so." He said, "I imagine they're still just looking at Jesus." I think he nailed it right. What a wonderful activity to be able to simply stand in the presence of our Savior and just look at Him. Just look at Him. The one who loved us. The one who died for us. Not only will we be looking, letter B, we will be serving. We will be serving. Just as God had a work for Adam, just as God had a job for Adam to perform, by the way, work is not a part of the curse. I know some of you think it is, but it's not, okay? I can tell by looking at you, some of you just said, "No, you're not convincing me of that. Ain't no way I'm going to believe that." No, before sin came into the world, Adam had a job to do, didn't he? Yeah, he had a job to do. God gave Adam a job to perform in the perfect environment of the Garden of Eden. And in the very same way, God will most certainly have work for us to do when we get to heaven. There's going to be a job for us to do when we arrive in heaven. Daniel talked about this in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse number 27. Listen to what it says. The Bible says, "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven," notice it, "shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High." Did you get that? The kingdom, the dominion, is going to be given to the saints of God. That's the same thing said of Adam. God said, "Let us make a man and give him" what? Dominion, right? Give him dominion. So when we get to heaven, there's going to be an area of dominion that is going to be entrusted. It's going to be given to the saints of God. And the Bible continues there in Daniel, "whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions," notice it, God is going to give us dominion, "and all of those dominions shall serve and obey Him." They'll serve and obey Him. John spoke of the same thing. In Revelation chapter 22, verse number 3, John declared, "And his servants shall serve him." His servants shall serve him. Now, exactly what all those jobs are going to be, I don't know. But I believe the Bible does give us some idea about some of the jobs that we will fill. Number one, we will be kings. We will be kings. For you ladies, you'll be a queen. Now we're going to be kings. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests." Now there is a present and there is a future activity in this text. The present activity is we are right now priests, right? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9. We are priests who are called to represent the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and a dying world. We are priests. Every one of us who have trusted Christ right now, we are priests. But we shall be kings. That's a future thing. We shall be kings. Now, C.S. Lewis, maybe you've heard of his Tales of Narnia. C.S. Lewis had the idea that all of us are going to govern distant stars. Well, frankly, I don't think so. Rather, I believe we will reign by serving others and serving our God. I believe that's how we'll reign. In that new earth, as we mentioned before, there will be nations of people. Remember, Revelation 22:2, those people who will inherit the earth. And those who have served the Lord faithfully in this life will be entrusted to serve Him as ruling over those people as God's representative on the earth. We'll be kings. Not only that, we'll be judges. We'll be judges. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, dealing with the problem of Christians who were taking other Christians to court, right? Christians getting mad at one another and, "Well, I'm going to sue you, you know. I'm going to bring a lawsuit against you." And so this Christian takes another Christian and they go before an unsaved judge. What a wicked, vile testimony. And so Paul's dealing with that. And then in passing, he asked the church at Corinth two questions. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 2, here's the question that he asked. He said, "Do you not know?" Don't you know that the saints shall judge the world? Don't you know that? Now, he just kind of asks the question in passing. He doesn't give any other details. He just says, "Don't you know? Saints are going to judge the world." That's not all. 1 Corinthians 6:3, "Know ye not that we shall judge," talking about us, "we shall judge angels." You say, "What does all that mean?" I don't know. But it means we're going to be kings and we're going to be judges. That's what it means. That's what it means. We'll be serving. Heaven will not be a place that is boring. I mean, you know, you go on a holiday. You ever been on a holiday? First day's really nice, right? Second day's okay. Third day you start getting bored. Right? Can you imagine going to heaven and for all eternity you have nothing to do? No cable TV? Talk about boring. Sitting on a cloud plucking a harp? Boring. No, God has a job for us to do. There'll be work to keep us occupied. Heaven will not be a boring place. We'll be looking. We'll be serving. Let us see, we will be enjoying. We will be enjoying. What I'm about to say may stretch your mind just a little bit. It did mine as I studied on this. Not only will we be serving our Savior, but He will be serving us. He will be serving us. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, verse number 37, the Lord said, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching." In other words, when Jesus comes, blessed are those who are, they're looking for His coming, they're living right, they're living in expectation. And then notice what He says. "Verily I say unto you that He shall gird Himself and make them sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them." That's just kind of hard to imagine, isn't it? You stop and think about it, though, it was also hard for Peter, right? Remember in the upper room when Jesus came along, girded Himself with a towel, came with the bucket of water, and said, "Peter, I'm going to wash your feet." And Peter said, "Not in this lifetime." That's in the Crocker version of the Bible. Peter said, "No, you'll never wash my feet. You'll never wash my feet." To be totally honest, in the same way, it's kind of hard to take in the idea that in heaven, our Savior is going to serve. We'll serve Him, but He's going to serve us. Amazing thing. Can't explain it. Don't know what all it means. But the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is going to serve us in heaven, and we will most certainly enjoy the gracious hospitality that will be shown to us in His Father's house, which is now our home. We'll enjoy His hospitality. Well, we're out of time. And we'll take up from there next time. But as we close, I guess the question I would ask you is simply this. Are you ready? Are you ready for heaven? Do you know that you're saved? I would also ask you this. As a believer in Jesus Christ, it is important for you to understand that the way you will serve in heaven and the degree to which God will use you in heaven is being determined right now by your faithfulness down here. May God help us to be faithful, because those who are faithful in little, the Bible says, will be entrusted with much, right? So may God help us to be faithful. May God help us to be faithful till that day Jesus comes and takes us home. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the things that we've been able to...